Reading from Psalm 126. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then it was said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us." And we rejoiced. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the water courses in the Negeb. May those who sow in tears reap with shouts of joy. Those who go out weeping, bearing the seed of sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, carrying their sheaves. This is the word of the Lord. And then from the book of Romans, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in our sufferings, knowing that sufferings produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Indeed, rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person someone might actually dare to die. But God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, surely then, now that we have been justified by his blood, we will be saved through him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, most surely, having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life. But more than that, we even boast that God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That ends the word from God's most holy word. Well, our numbers are small this morning. But you know, I have always told groups of people when they met in church or in the service when there's small numbers, we have the cream of the crop. Well, I got to thinking. I do that once in a while. My sermons may not reflect it, but I do. I got to thinking about last week in Dan Seelock's sermon. You may, if you were here, you may remember that he talked about the times when Jesus said that he came for the sick, not the physician. And later on in Mark, it has it, he puts it another way. He says, "I came for the sinner, not the righteous." So, the more I thought, if I read that right, it sounds to me like Christianity is a religion where sinners get all the breaks because they have all the advantages. It means they can do all kind of mean things to you, and you're called on and expected to excuse them with no thought of getting even. And you're also called on to genuinely, from your heart, forgive them. How many times? Seven times? No. 70 times seven. And why? Because you have been forgiven by God, and you are expected to do the same to others. But it doesn't stop there. It gets even worse. We are not only supposed to forgive people we don't like, but you know those people that are so hateful that you'd call them enemies, and they would call you enemies, and you wouldn't even stop and talk to them if you saw them on the street. The ones that are so hateful. We're supposed to love them and pray for them. You know, at the very least, that doesn't seem fair, does it? But I guess that's the price we have to pay for being in this church-going, hymn-singing, tithe-giving, upright people called the church. But you know, that idea of, and that understanding that people who live in sin get preferential treatment, that's all over the Bible. I mean, it's here in this reading from the Romans that Paul wrote to the church at Rome in chapter 5. The one you just heard read. A text that takes that notion to the extreme. It says, "For while we were still weak, and at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." Does that sound right? God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us while we were living in sin. He died for us, not the righteous. Maybe that's a misprint. Maybe it should say, because they knew who was going to be reading the Bible, it's us. Maybe it should read, God proves his love for them, the sinners. While they were still sinners, Christ died for them. But that doesn't sound right either, does it? Well, let's put that aside and come back to that later. But right now, we have a text to preach from Romans. And I think this text makes two important points. The first one is that our faith is a matter of process. We are always progressing. We are always in process. And that's important because much of the religious culture these days, particularly in this neck of the woods, the emphasis is always on bringing people to Christ, on getting them converted, on getting them to confess Jesus. And somehow that almost overshadows the equally important task of helping people to grow, to find out what happens then after they are converted. How do we help the people to grow in their life of faith? You know, maybe the best example of that are those churches that always end every single service with an altar call. Even though the whole congregation has been practicing Christianity since they were little kids. People are converted, then what? How do we grow in our faith? How do we help others grow? Well, I have several things on a list. To begin with, we do it prayerfully. That's the key word, prayerfully. Prayerfully in service to others. We do it prayerfully in study, in worship, in Christian spiritual practices like prayer and meditation and so forth, and through fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, where we find encouragement, we find affirmation, we find mutual support, and maybe most of all, we find models of the Christian life for us to emulate. Notice a couple things about that. Becoming a Christian, accepting Christ, is not the ending. It's just the beginning, for goodness sakes. And you know, I got to think when I was in Benton, we had an active youth group, and one of the fathers came to pick up his son, but he came really early, so I invited him to come into the pastor's study and talk and I'd get to know him because I never remember this man ever attending church or being in church at all except to pick up his son. So I had a chance to talk with him and I asked him, I said, are you active in another church? That would have been okay. And he said, I'll never forget it. It was just a Kodak moment. And I may have it verbatim because it's ingrained. And he said, active in another church, he said, nope, I'm okay. I was saved when I was a kid and I know where I'm going. That floored me. That absolutely floored me. And I can't remember what I responded with, but I doubt that it was very helpful. And notice those things that I listed as ways to help people grow in the faith. They're not just activities. They are all engaged prayerfully. They are spiritual. They're affecting our spiritual life. We're talking about growing in the Spirit. St. Paul puts it in different terms when he says that when we come to faith, we experience that special peace with God, and we know that we stand in God's grace. Then we can have hope that leads to our being able to boast in our sufferings. It leads to endurance. Endurance leads to character, and character brings us right back to hope. And it continues. It goes on and on. Well, that's a pretty good list of characteristics that help us grow as Christians. Beginning with faith, then comes that peace with God and the experience of being in God's grace. And that gives us hope and the ability to handle suffering and endurance and then character and back to hope. I don't think that's a complete list, but it's a pretty good start. But the important thing is, it's always ongoing. This growth as a Christian never stops during our lifetime. Even the experiences of growing old and its accompanying limitations and difficulties, that's all a learning experience, at least it is for me. And that brings us even closer to God. And we change. We change in this continual process of change, and we transform, I would hope, closer to God wants us to what God wants us to be. So I think that we can say that the true and faithful Christian is always growing, changing in our understanding and relationship with God with each new experience of this triune God. But maybe it would be more accurate to say we are being changed by this living God all of our lives. The second important point that Paul makes is that while this growth in our lives of faith, while it has no ending during our lifetime, it does have a goal. It shows up in the last verse of this text that you heard, which reads, "We even boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation." That's our goal, reconciliation. Now, I have to admit, I remember growing up and having serious problems with two words in the in sermons, and the words that I had trouble with were reconciliation and redemption. Now, I knew those two words from the secular world, but I couldn't figure out what did that mean in terms of our faith. Reconciliation, hardly understood what that meant to begin with, but the word redemption I remembered because mom collected those green stamps. Anybody remember those books of green stamps? And when they had one book full, they'd get another, and so forth, until we had enough to go down to the redemption store and redeem our books, set of glasses or chair or whatever. But what's that have to do with my faith? Who's going to redeem me and what for? And you know, I had tons of questions, and I just never really got my head around that word. And the other word, of course, was reconciliation. I understood that word also, reconcile. I understood that because Mom and Dad would always try to reconcile their checkbook every month. And, you know, I knew what they were doing, but not really. But to reconcile a checkbook, you correct your mistakes that you've made in your checkbook and work them until the numbers in your bank account statement is the same as your numbers in your checking account, and you got it made. But what does that have to do with my faith? And then we had a preacher come along and give a sermon, and he kind of confirmed the track that I was on anyway. He said that reconciliation is just like reconciling our checkbook. And I said, yes, but how? Well, so what, right? Because when we are reconciled to God, that's when God forgives our sins. And so the number of sins on our conscience becomes zero, and that matches the number on the record that God keeps, which, because he wiped our slates clean, is now zero. We've reconciled ourselves to God. Well, that's oversimplified, but it was helpful for me. So, in other words, every time we confess and ask for forgiveness, God does wipe our slates clean. And once again, we become reconciled to God. Now, again, it's never a once and done thing, you know. That's why every Sunday we have this prayer of confession, where we confess our sins, we ask forgiveness, and we hear those words to assure us that God has forgiven us. And we encourage individuals to do that in their private prayer life, to confess their sins, to become reconciled to God again. Well, I think that's this text in a nutshell, frankly. But we have some unfinished business, don't we? We need to go back to that thing about God giving preferential treatment to those people who are living in sin, or that Christ came for them, not for the righteous. Of course, that quote is so well known that we usually don't even question it. But since Paul and Jesus, by the way, often divide people into two categories, Jesus, the sinners and the righteous, and Paul, the good people and the bad people, the light and the dark, and the earthly and the divine. Anyway, we find ourselves divided that way, and it seems a logical question to ask, if sinners get preferential treatment, where does that leave us, right? Where does that leave the church-going righteous people? Well, once again, I have to move back in years to when I was watching a video in one of the churches I served. It was a video produced by a New Testament professor in Chicago, and he was teaching the Gospels. And when he came to the parables, he stopped and gave us a warning. He said that all too often, Jesus divides the characters in these stories up into the good guys and bad guys. And he said it's like the old-time Western movies, you know, the cowboys? Yeah. He says you can always tell the good guys because they're the ones with the white hats and riding a sleek white stallion. And the bad guys, of course, are wearing the black hats and black clothes and riding the dark black horses. Then he said, if you want to know who you should identify with in these parables, okay, if you want to know who they are written for, if you want to know who the story is intended for, Look for the guy who's wearing the black hat. That's you. You're not the hero. You're not the good guy. That's who Jesus is writing these stories for. He's writing them for you. You are the one who needs to hear this story because you're riding the black horse and wearing the black hat. I would add to that, when you look around, everybody else is wearing black hats too, except one. One guy, one man. One person has a white hat and riding the stallion. He's the hero. Y'all are the villains. The rest of us, we're wearing black hats too, because we're the sinners. We are sinners all, except the one riding the white horse. The African-American hymn puts it best. It's not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Amen? Amen. Amen.